Let's take our Bibles tonight. Go to Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. Tonight, verses 5 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, tonight, verses 5 through 8. The Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word this evening. Lord, help me to be a help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Genesis opens with God creating a world that God assesses to be very good. It was very good because it had been created by a very good God. And God can only make that which is very good because he himself is very good. But sin and its attendant misery soon entered that very good world and corrupted it. And from Genesis 3 onward, we begin to see that mankind is not accepting God as God. Now, though God never stops being God, regardless of what we do, there are a lot of people in the world who don't accept that fact. They refuse to accept God as God. They behave as if there is no God, when in fact there is a God. You know, there are a lot of people who act as if they're not answerable to God. They are answerable to him, but they act as if they are not answerable to him. And they live independently of him. For all intents and purposes, they are practical atheists. Even though theoretically they may believe in the existence of God, they practically live day by day as if God does not really exist. They decide what is right and wrong, rather than letting God's word decide what is right or wrong. They live by their own set of rules and reject the set of rules that God has instituted for daily living. In essence, what we do when we sin is we, in our mind, push God off of the throne of deity, and we live as if we are our own God. Now, of course, you understand that when you and I do this, we are rejecting reality. There is a God, and he does exist, and he does run the universe, and he runs it quite well. But to live as if there is no God is to live a lie. It is to live fallaciously. It is to live in juxtaposition to reality. For there is a God, whether we accept him as God or not. But I want to submit to you that when we function according to non-reality, when we function as if there is not a God, when you and I live as if deity does not exist, at that very moment, life gets very ugly. For when we break our relationship with God, at that very moment, we also sever relationships with our fellow human beings. It is impossible to live correctly horizontally if you and I are not living correct vertically. This is why the Bible says that the first great commandment is to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this all begins to unravel for us in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve is talked into sin by the devil. But it's interesting, by the time we get to chapter 4, we see how quickly things can deteriorate because Eve had to be talked into sin by the devil, and one chapter later, Cain couldn't be talked out of sin by God himself. you can see how rapidly it plummets. And in Genesis chapter 4, the context of that sin is a worship service, and the victim of that sin is a brother. How quickly we can fall in just one chapter. Eve, talked into sin by the devil, Cain, not even talked out of sin by God himself, all in the context of a worship service, all with the victim being a brother. And so from one act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, there comes this tumbling avalanche of evil. And by the time we get to chapter 6, it's going to take a deluge of God's judgment to deal with the deluge of sin that has been brought to planet Earth. Let's explore that tonight. Why is there so much evil in the world, you ask? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, I think we have a window in it in the four little verses that we've read this evening. First of all, think with me tonight about the hatred of holiness. We see that in verse 5, the hatred of holiness. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The book of Proverbs tells us that out of the heart are the issues of life. Jesus said that it is out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, all kinds of wickedness. And so though humans tend to look at things from an outward perspective, we tend to judge things by the external way that we look at that. You understand tonight that God looks much deeper than human beings look. Mankind looks on the outward appearance of things, but God sees deeper than that. God looks on the heart. And I say to you that when God looks on the heart, he sees something very horrific. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we tend to think the opposite. We tend to think that man, with all of his technological advances, is evolving into something higher. And so when we go to the doctor, we see the little chart. There's the little protozoa type of thing over here, and then there's the lizard type of thing, and then it comes into creeping man and, you know, piltdown man. And then by the time we get to the end of the chart, there's man with his face pointed towards the sun, evolving into something of high nobility. Baloney. You understand that when God is ousted, we clearly see what happens. And rather than being part of technological advancement, all we are doing is making our crimes more sophisticated with our technology. The wickedness of man, according to Genesis 6, has become very great in the earth. And every inclination of man's heart becomes consistently evil. It's interesting that verse 5 uses two words for sin. It uses the word wickedness and it uses the word evil. And both of those Hebrew words, one translated wickedness, the other translated evil, both of them come from the same root, and the root means spoiled, corrupt, rotten. You'll notice in verses 11 and 12 that the word corrupt is used three times in those two verses. And once again, we have the idea of that which is ruined, that which is not salvageable. If you were to have a bowl of fruit on your dining room table and one of those pieces of fruit was spoiled or rotten, you wouldn't try to salvage that. You would scuttle it. You would throw it into the garbage can and you would be done with it. It is beyond repair, so to speak. Then we go on in verse 11, and it also tells us that the world was filled with violence, and it's interesting that the word there translated violence is the Hebrew word Hamas. Let that conjure up all the nuances of today's society. Think of all the connotations that that word brings up, but the root word Hamas in Hebrew is simply a word that means either harmful or destructive. And all of this, we have seen that sin has harmed our world. It has destroyed our world. It has corrupted our world. We live in a world that is not good, ladies and gentlemen. The assessment of God was that it was very good, but we allowed sin to enter this world. And when we brought our sin to God's very good world, we ruined it. We corrupted it. We made it stink to high heaven. And when we look at our world, we say, it is very irreparably broken. Which brings us to our second point. Not only do we see the hatred of holiness, but notice secondly, we see the heart of holiness. The heart of holiness. The Bible says at verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible or highlighting your Bible, I would encourage you to do something with that word grieved. Now, if you and I were to guess God's reaction to this mess, what would we judge God's reaction to be? What would we say? To be quite honest with you, I would have chosen the word anger or the word wrath or the word judgment. And certainly those words will follow in the rest of the Bible. God's not afraid to say that he's angry with the wicked every day. The Bible's not very timid in talking about the wrath of the Lamb. The Bible's not very timid at all about talking about the attendant judgment of God that comes upon our misdeeds. Certainly those words will come up. But it's very interesting to me that at the very beginning of talking about sin and what God's going to do about it and what God's reaction is to it, the very first word that God chooses to use to describe his own personal feeling and reaction to the sin that we have brought to his very good world is the word grieved. And I think the word grieved is the word that helps us understand the word repented. God is pained by what man has done to his world. God is hurting. May I say to you that our broken world has given God a broken heart. And God has actually put himself in a position where he can be pained by our activity. God is grieved by what we have done. You understand the pain. I guess if you're a parent, you understand this. If you have children, you understand how their activity can grieve you. And you may even get angry at what they have done, and you may even have to administer judgment for what they have done. But I think all of us would have to admit tonight that if the word that we would choose to describe what happens when we have children who we've loved and invested in and they have fallen into what seems to be almost a state of irreparable repair, the word that we would choose to use is the word grieved. And everything else that falls from it comes from that solitary word. That is the word of a parent's heart. And our Heavenly Father looks at the mess that we have created. He looks at the world that we have upside downed, that we have taken a world that is very good and we have turned it into a world that is very corrupt. And the word that God chooses to use to describe his reaction to that is the word, I am grieved by it. Your bad heart has injured my good heart. We could put it that way. Isn't it marvelous condescension that God would actually even put himself in a position that what we would do would affect him? I mean, if you were God, would you give you a never mind? I probably, if I were God, wouldn't give Jeff Amsball a never mind. I wouldn't even let Jeff Amsball get into a position where Jeff Amsball could affect my heart. C'est la vie. But I want to submit to you that our God, in marvelous condescension, allows himself to actually be grieved by our activity. That's the heart of holiness. But think with me about a third thing. Not only do I see the hatred of holiness, and not only do I see the heart of holiness, But notice, thirdly, I see the head of holiness in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. When God is faced with a world of sin and its attendant misery, God states that he will wipe mankind off of the face of the earth. Now to us, that may sound harsh. I mean, responding to pain by inflicting pain, is that what God should do, we might be asking? But I want to submit to you that verse 7 needs to be interpreted in light of verses 5 and 6. You see, this pronouncement of judgment is inseparable from the problem that man has created. Evil has already destroyed God's world that he created very good. The world that God created to be very good, for all intents and purposes, that world does not exist anymore. God destroying the world is simply the inevitable result of a world that is already destroying itself. There's no way that God could look at our world and say, that's okay. Or it's not okay. I have to admit to you that liberalism aggravates me. And it's always amazing to me that when you're talking to someone who's of a liberal persuasion, I'm talking liberal theologically now, that they always have two problems with God, when he acts and when he doesn't. And what they say is, if God steps in and judges evil, they say, I can't believe that God would allow these diseases. I can't believe that God would allow these catastrophes. I can't believe that God would allow these tsunamis or these pestilences or these plagues. I can't believe, where is a loving God when all of this happens? So God comes in and he doesn't do anything about a certain situation. I say, where's God allowing this all to happen? They're only aggravated with God on two occasions, when he acts and when he doesn't. I want to submit to you that the world in which you and I live, it is not okay for that kind of world to continue to exist. It's not okay. One of the biggest things that I struggle with in the raising of children and watching people who are even younger than me raising their children is to help them understand that the world in which they live is not okay. The world that you and I see on the CBS Evening News is not okay. What they're reporting in our world today, I was in Washington, D.C. yesterday. It was interesting, when I was in West Virginia, a pastor came to the meeting that I was preaching in last week, and he said, where do you pastor? And I say, I pastor right outside of Washington, D.C. And he says, my, it must be interesting preaching right there at the gates of hell. But I was in Washington, D.C. yesterday, and I was watching a parade of protesters. I don't even know what they were protesting, but in the thousands of people that I saw marching, there probably wasn't a high IQ among them. And just saying the most ridiculous things on placards, and it was just fools making a mock of sin was all that it was. I submit to you that it is not legitimate for this kind of world to continue to exist. There's no way that we can allow a world that is hell-bent on self-destruction to continue in its current path unchecked. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to tell on myself tonight. But I was maybe 3 or 4 year old boy, my mom and dad bought me a little red pedal car fire engine. Can I tell you that in all of my growing up years, I can still remember, I don't remember much about 4 years old, but I can remember coming out that Christmas morning and seeing that red pedaled car fire engine with the little bell on the front of it. And man, I think that was one of the best Christmas presents as a youngin' that I ever got. Problem was that our driveway at that time was gravel, but my neighbor had an asphalt driveway. And so my neighbor, Mr. Thompson, allowed me to ride my pedal car fire truck in his driveway because ours was gravel. He was a great man. Now, my mom always told me that you had to put your toys away. And she always told me, when you're done with your pedal car, put it away. Make sure it goes back into the garage. And she must have said that thousands of times. And one particular day, I went into the house to watch cartoons, and I didn't put my fire truck away. And all of a sudden, I heard Mr. Thompson come home from work, and I heard, and I said, oh, no. I knew what had happened. I jumped off of the front couch. I went to, and there was my fire truck in a mangled mess, ruined, corrupted by Tootsie Thompson's car. Mr. Thompson came in and apologized for having run over my car and offered to buy me a new one. My mom said, absolutely not. What a mean mother. She said, I've told that boy thousands of times to put his toys away. And she said, if you buy him a car, he'll never learn that there's consequences to disobedience. So she said, no, it's done. And there was my mangled car with no hope of healing whatsoever. It had reached a state of disaster. And to continue with that car and its current state was not an option. For all the joy that it brought me, I could no longer stand to look at it in its deplorable condition. I had to get rid of it. And that's exactly what God said about His world. I think this idea is amplified for us in Jesus' reaction to the city of Jerusalem. Go over to Luke chapter 19. This is an interesting thought to me. Luke chapter 19, and look at verse 41. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and verse 41 says that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, we might be tempted to ask, why is he weeping over it? Look at verse 42. Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's interesting to me that Jesus here, through tears, speaks of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now listen, what was he crying over? He said they didn't know the day of their visitation. That's not talking about the average Baptist church that doesn't know the time of its visitation. That's not what he's talking about. Think about that. You'll understand that in a minute. Well, what he's talking about here is that God was their salvation. The Messiah had come. He'd offered them salvation. He was visiting them, ready to bless them, and they didn't know who was standing right before them. Listen, was he crying over the fact that they didn't know he was there? Or was he crying over the fact of the inevitable judgment that would come upon the city for its rejection of him being there? I submit to you that they're inseparable. They go together. He was probably crying over both of them. God hurts over what we've done, and God simultaneously hurts over what he must do because of what we have done. And it repents God. He has to change his mind about us because of what we've done. Now listen, people often ask me this question, does God repent? And the answer is yes and no. God's character never changes, but because God's character never changes, his actions have to. God always loves righteousness and hates sin. Therefore, when we do righteousness, God loves it. When we do sin, God hates it. And God's mind changes with regard to what we do. So because his character never changes, his actions with regard to us have to change because we change. And the head of holiness says, we've got to do something about this. We can't let this continue in its current state of affairs. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would be a very deplorable, depressing place to end tonight. So I'm glad there's a verse 8 here, aren't you? The Bible says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I've never done it in 30 years of pastoring, but let's look tonight at the hand of holiness. And I want you to think with me about, I've always been tempted through 30 years of ministry to do a series on the great conjunctions of the Bible. I've always loved English. I like studying English. I think we often miss things because we don't understand parts of speech. And watching cartoons a lot when I was a little kid, I certainly learned the song, Conjunction, Junction, What's Your Function? This, to me, is one of the great conjunctions of the Bible. Here is all of the judgment, grief of God, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I want to submit to you that that's how you and I must interpret verse 9. Noah was not saved because Noah was a good person. Noah was saved because God is a God of great grace. When the Bible says that Noah was a just man, it doesn't mean that Noah was goody two-shoes. It means that Noah was a justified man. He was a man who had responded to the grace of God. The only reason that Noah could be exemplary, the only reason that Noah could walk with God, is because Noah availed himself of one thing and one thing alone. He had availed himself of the matchless grace of God. And this is the first occurrence of the word grace in the Bible. And oh, what a context. You understand that under justice, God is obligated to save nobody. But God would preserve one man and his family, and God would turn the tide of human history for one reason and one reason alone: grace. And with this salvation comes a new promise. With this salvation comes a new covenant. And in glorious technicolor, God will lay his battle bow aside by creating a rainbow in the sky. It absolutely infuriates me when perverts take over the rainbow. Because you understand that the rainbow is not there to increase perversion. The rainbow is there to say that in the midst of God judging perversion, he still offers grace to those who will avail themselves of it. Here's a new world, totally washed clean by the grace of God. Here is a new humanity, miraculously preserved by the grace of God. And on what basis would God do this? It would take centuries before it would finally be revealed the depths to which God would go to make his wonderful grace available to mankind. It would cost him the death of his own son to make it possible. Only the work of the cross would reveal what God was willing to do, to present to us a Lamb of God that would take away the sin of this corrupted, stinking world in which you and I live. And only the crucifixion will reveal the pain that God would suffer to correct the problem and the level to which he was willing to go to turn the tide. So the next time you and I are tempted to sit in judgment of God because there's suffering and evil in the world, I think you and I need to go back to this passage of Scripture again and look at how from the very opening passages of the Bible, God chose to deal with that with no one who's thinking straight would have had the slightest problem with God wiping this world out. God chose to offer grace and save the whole kit and caboodle through one man who availed himself of that grace. This verse has given me great hope through the years. I've often wondered with three adult daughters if they'll ever be able to find good men in the stinking world in which we live. And I've always come back to this, that if God could find three girls for Shem, Ham, and Japheth, my girls still got a chance. Amen? And for parents tonight who wonder in the midst of... I've heard people say, we're not even going to have kids. It's too corrupt. It's too wicked. Listen to me very carefully tonight. In the midst of the most corrupt world, it is possible to find grace in the eyes of the Lord and to save your family when the rest of it's going to hell in a handbasket. It's possible. So the next time you and I are tempted to sit in judgment of God, we ought to remember that God really should be sitting in judgment on us. And the only thing that has solved that dilemma is grace. Wasn't it Donald Gray Barnhouse who said, I've never really struggled with the fact that God hated Esau. I've more struggled with the fact that he loved Jacob. For if we all got what we deserve, we'd be in a hot place in hell right now, right? Why are we sitting here tonight? One word, grace. And the next time we're tempted to walk into a coffee shop or a mall where we see a world that is so corrupted, we ask ourselves, what can turn the tide? One thing and one thing alone, grace. Keep preaching grace. Keep talking about grace. I'm glad in the midst of all of the wickedness in this world, one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a difference it made. Man, I'll close with this, was walking the seashore one night where a bunch of starfish had washed up on the shore. And he's picking individual starfish up and he was throwing them back into the ocean. Man came to him and said, you're wasting your time here. He said, you'll not make a difference. He said, there's no way that you can get all of these starfish back into the water and save them. There's no way. You'll not be able to make a difference. You're wasting your time. You need to stop. Without hesitation, the man kept throwing starfish back into the water. He said, quit it. You're wasting your time. I'm telling you, you're wasting your time. You'll never make a difference. The man picked up one more starfish, and he looked at the man, threw it back in the water, and said, made a difference in the life of that one. May I say to you that we might not be able to save the world from the attendant judgment that's going to come, but we can introduce one family, one man, one person to the grace of God and stem the tide. And you could go back to what February of 1975 is to Mike Edwards. I'll tell you, September of 61 is to Jeff Hibsball. Because that's when one church decided to love on one family that was steeped in alcoholism and headed desperately for ruination, and they made a difference in the life of that one. And there's somebody out there who needs grace tonight. And may you and I not just sit around as Baptist critics griping about the judgment of that this world deserves. Let us be not so much angry as grieved and recognize that the solution to the problem is grace.